Thank Boris for making the announcements, and then Tommy for singing back to the Word of God. We are at this stage, and that's to Exodus and to the chapter 5. We're looking at the subject man's pride versus God's power. Man's pride versus God's power. And we'll read again verse 2, where Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy blessing upon Thy Word. How this country needs the Gospel. And we think of how that decision imposed on us by Westminster, but welcomed by so many of our political parties, has again been taken a step forward this past week to bring full abortion services to bear on our country. What a despicable ruling, and how it must grieve Thee to Thy heart. Even in the environs of our passage tonight, we had people trying to do the same thing, getting rid of the children that were born in Egypt. Man, we're told, he is advancing. He's been evolving all over these reportedly millions of years. But we see man as big a sinner as ever before, as tied to his father the devil as ever before. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And stormont is seeping lies and murder as a result of what certain people have campaigned for. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Touch our hearts tonight. May the word of the gospel go forward. In Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the Lord? Asked Pharaoh of Moses, the servant of the Lord, who had come to make an appearance before him. And as soon as he said that, Pharaoh was going to see, very quickly, who the Lord was. He was going to get an answer to his contemptuous question, and it was going to be a quick answer, it was going to be an explosive answer, and for him personally, and for so many who served under him, who followed his bidding, who get into their chariots and went after him, then they were going to receive an answer not only quickly or explosively, but fatally as well. The palace of Pharaoh stood in dominant grandeur in the land of Egypt. I can see Moses, accompanied by his brother Aaron, as he makes his way in that cloudless sunshine that we're enjoying all around Ulster at this moment in time, and they're going down the long avenue that is flanked with those stony-faced, impassive-looking sphinxes. He is homing in on Pharaoh's palace. And I see Moses and Aaron, they approach, and they go through the gateway in the huge outer wall, past those double rows of red sandstone columns that are decorated with serpents and fierce birds and beetles and everything typical of Egypt. And they're right now into the palace enclosure, where the soldiers of Egypt stand rigidly at attention. Right up to that gilded and that enameled throne on which Pharaoh sat, thinking himself to be the Lord of the whole earth. Now Moses was not exactly a stranger to these surroundings, because it was right here in this palace that Moses had spent his childhood after he'd been fished out of the River Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. Not this Pharaoh, but his predecessor, known as the Pharaoh of the oppression. It was here, where he was now, in this palace, that Moses had come to a tremendous decision that God puts on record in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where he decided, I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and I will esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures I see around me here in Egypt. A full 40 years had passed since Moses had last visited this palace. During those 40 years, what a come down as far as the eyes of man were concerned, because he was out as a shepherd in the wilderness in the land of Midian. A full 40 years of looking after those sheep. Now today he speaks. He addresses Pharaoh in the Egyptian tongue that Moses knew only too well. And he tells him, Exodus 5:1, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Quite a man, very simple, very straightforward, very strong as well. And that was something new and strange for Pharaoh to hear. He was a person who gave orders round here. He was a person who dictated everything from his throne. He received no instructions from anybody. And now look at this. This bronzed son of the desert, speaking in the name of his God, is telling me, Pharaoh, to let Israel go. Pharaoh was quick and angry and contemptuous in his answer. And so in chapter 5 and verse 2 we read, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Then he spits venom. What a cheek! Who are these two insolent Hebrews anyway? Take hold of these two men. Steer them back out to their work. And make that work harder than ever before for their people. Bricks, bricks, and more bricks. But this time, no straw. The great jewel has begun. Between on the one side, Pharaoh, and on the other side, Jehovah. And the Lord assures Moses as to who is going to win. Exodus chapter 6, and the verse 1 where he says, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. He is going to be the one totally on the receiving end. It's all about what I will do to Pharaoh from here on in. And I come close to Pharaoh and I look into his eyes and I study the content of his words here. And I imagine coming up close, I can detect the workings of his heart. And when I peel back the skin and penetrate the mass of muscle and tissue and get to the real man, I am confronted in Pharaoh with a mirror image of every man, of every woman, of every sinner who has ever lived. For in there I discovered a heart of wicked unbelief and rebellion against Almighty God. I find in him an illustration of what God said of each of us by nature, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But what we've come to tonight is the most detailed account, and this is a part of it, the most detailed account we have on record in God's holy word of the wrath of the world standing up against, arrayed against the power of our God. It's also a true picture of the unregenerate heart in rebellion against God. And so listen again to the words that sparked the conflict. Exodus 5 and the verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? And this conflict would go on rumbling around Egypt until it brought not just death, but devastation to that palace in which these words were spoken. And it set man's pride against God's power. And those who travel in our country, and this is but an aside, those who travel in our country and in other countries of the world where they're allowed to do this, in disobedience of the holy word of God, parading their iniquity in the eyes of people, under the banner of pride, you need to take heed. You can learn lessons here. The same thing applies to you. Man's pride versus God's power. We're going to examine this confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses from a number of angles. First, we're looking at the question of dominion, because that rises to the surface here. The question of dominion. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? I'm the boss around here. I don't brook any rival. Who's this person that has a bigger voice than me? A better command than I have? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Those words are saturated with pride. Of course, Pharaoh was more than a mere man. He was a mighty man. He was the incarnation of a world power, the Lord, as he felt, of the whole earth. But when he defied God, he perished. It's always been this way, and it always shall be this way. Another Pharaoh, already referred to as the Pharaoh of the oppression, he tried to undermine the purpose of God for his people by going in there and slaying the male children of Israel. But God put fear into the hearts of the midwives, and they saved those children alive. Then Pharaoh, he decreed that all those male children of the Hebrews should be drowned in the River Nile at their birth. But God put the love of a helpless child into the heart of Pharaoh's own daughter. He came that close to that throne in Egypt. And Moses was saved alive, the very same Moses who stands now to defy the present Pharaoh who was occupying Egypt's throne. Aren't God's ways amazing? And now, Pharaoh this day sweeps aside Moses' demand to allow the children of Israel go from their bondage in Egypt. Whenever Moses and Aaron turn up in the palace, there's a second encounter, not at the palace, but on the banks of the Nile. The same request is filed, but there's no change in Pharaoh's response. "I will not let Israel go." "No way. You stay." Pharaoh, you're the one who needs to start listening. God hath spoken once. Yea, twice. And there are people in this meeting and people tuned in over the internet tonight, and you need to start listening to what God is saying to you. Because God has spoken once and twice and many, many times in grace and in mercy. Then Jehovah swings into action here, and we have 10 plagues, one after another, launched against Pharaoh and Egypt. Moses stretched out that wonder-working rod, and all the rivers and the fountains of Egypt are turned into blood. Then with all those bloated, loathsome frogs swarming into the houses, into the beds of the people, open the wardrobe, and they all come piling out on top of you. The plague of lice, the plague of flies, pestilence that brought down the cattle in the fields, the plague of boils. Then you go out and there's thunder and hail breaking all around you. The swarm of locusts eating everything that you have left. Then the ninth plague. Next to the final one, it's the most dreadful of all here. Next to that tenth one, Moses stretches forth his hand to heaven in this ninth plague. There's a thick darkness over all the land of Egypt, and it stays there for 3 days, and it's darkness that could be felt. And then the slaughter of the firstborn in that tenth plague. At midnight, you're in Egypt. And all of a sudden a howl goes up. Lamentation, weeping, crying. Tears are being shed all through the land. All so suddenly, and in his marble palace, Pharaoh awakes with that sense of cold dread upon him, and he calls out the name of his firstborn son and heir, only to learn Pharaoh, the prince of the realm, is dead. Mothers awoke in terror to discover those babes they clasped to their breasts were silent corpses. In the dungeon, the prisoner, he rolls over, only to find the other prisoner at his side, who was a firstborn son, has died. The temples of Isis and Osiris, the priests are calling in vain upon their gods to come and do something, intervene, restore the dead offspring. In the field out there, even the cattle are moaning over their dead. For in that night, the angel of the Lord smote the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Death reigned everywhere. Death in the palace. Death in the cottage. Death in the temple. Death down in the dungeon. Death out by the river. Death in the highway. Death in the fields. Death in the desert. Death, death, death everywhere. Letting out its angry scream across Egypt's skies. But in Israel, in the land of Goshen, that angel of death passed over home after home after home after home, where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled. And at midnight, Moses led the people forward. For Pharaoh, brought to his knees by this last blow, consented to their departure. And in one single night, the chains of 400 years of bondage were broken of Israel. The march of deliverance, the march of Exodus had started, and Pharaoh would not be able to stop it. All of these 10 plagues, and it would take a separate message to do justice to what God was doing here. They were hammer blows directed against Pharaoh that undermined his authority at every point and turn. He was powerless to resist it. Pulled out his magicians first of all, and very soon they had no answers to it. Oh yes, they'd been able to mimic the first two plagues, but they were stopped dead in their tracks by plague number 3, the lice. There they were forced to concede defeat, and they told Pharaoh straight, Pharaoh, just in case you're not aware, and we don't believe you are, this is the finger of God. That's who you're dealing with. And men and women, have they not forgotten that? They think they're dealing with an evangelical church or two, dying on their feet. They don't believe for a moment that they are dealing with the finger of God. Exodus 8, verse 15 to 20. And not only could the magicians do nothing about it, those gods and goddesses of Egypt, and they were in their multitudes, they could do nothing, combining their supposed power to prevent it. In fact, God shows them up through the plagues as to just how powerless they all were. The Nile hit the idol river. The sacred frog. Against Seb, the earth god. Against Scarabites, sacred beetle. Against Apis, their sacred bull. Against Typhon, the Isis of whose victims they scattered to the winds. Against all those gods and goddesses that were meant to protect earth, meant to protect the air, meant to be in charge of property, meant to shield and be the guardians of persons, against Shu, the god of the atmosphere, against Ra, the sun god, the whole lot of them could do nothing when faced with Jehovah. Now Pharaoh wavered. He was wobbling. He caved in. Hope for a compromise. nice, a cunning, crafty kind of compromise. During the dreadful darkness of plague number 9, Pharaoh had sent for Moses again, and he told him, "Now, Moses, you can take away the men, the women, the children. You can leave Egypt with all of them, but the flocks and the herds, they must stay put. They have to be left behind." But the courageous, uncompromising Moses, who wasn't given a warrant to strike any compromise deal, he answered, "If we go out of Egypt, we are not going to leave even a hoof behind us. People will go, animals will go as well." That enraged Pharaoh. And he threw out Moses from his presence, and he said to him in Exodus 10:28, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more. For in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." He imagined he was the only one, the key player, who had the power of life and death here. But that was the last spoken defiance of Pharaoh. Moses said, "You've spoken well. I will see thy face no more." So here's Pharaoh, and he's pushing back, and he's pushing back, and he's digging in his heels, and his pride won't allow him to give in to God. And even though he knew he had no answer, no authority, no ability in the face of this almighty power that was stalking through his land, that he was no match for the God of heaven or the God of earth, still that evil heart of unbelief, Pharaoh, "Just hold your ground," it told him. "Just do what you're good at. Be stubborn, be strong. You'll see your way through this. Resist Jehovah, no matter what the consequences are." Suicidal, of course, it was, but that's the course that he embarked on. And when these waves of anguish, after the death of the firstborn and all the other plagues, had subsided in Egypt, Pharaoh was himself again, bouncing back. The same proud, haughty, defiant, unrepentant soul. And summoning his captains, he put his army in the march to pursue the children of Israel who had left the shores of Egypt now, and he overtook them, or wanted to, around by the shores of the Red Sea. "I am going to thwart God's plan at last. He who laughs last, laughs longest." That kind of behavior. But God steps in again. You can't take on God and win. You can't outsmart God. And this is how the duel between the Lord of this world, Pharaoh, and the Lord of heaven and earth ended down at the bottom of the Red Sea, when God pulled back the watery walls and the Egyptians were dead upon the seashore. As always, God won the battle. But here we have Pharaoh's words on record in Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" He wasn't the first one to say this. We have Sennacherib of Assyria saying the same. We have Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the Word of God saying the same. They were going to destroy Israel, but ended up destroyed themselves. With Haman, the prime minister of Persia, who's persuading the king Ahasuerus to issue that infamous decree that will cause the slaughter of all Jews in the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. But God, what does he do? Just gives the king a sleepless night, one of those. Through that sleepless night, he learned about the faithfulness of Mordecai. Through Esther, he learned about the wickedness of Haman. And we find Haman hanging from the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. How presumptuous was he? And the Jews were spared. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Herod the Great, great as an architect, but great as a sinner, was shattered by these rumors of a new king that had been born. "How can I brook a rival? I need to eliminate this person. And if it takes me to throw the net out wide and kill a lot of innocent people to boot, then that's what it takes. I will eliminate this person. And so all infants, 2 years old and under, it was commanded they should be slain. But Joseph, another nighttime scene, warned in a dream by the angel of the Lord, ferreted the holy child into that same Egypt that once tried to destroy Israel, now becoming a refuge for that family. And eventually the news comes through, Herod is dead. And the angel of the Lord says to Joseph, Matthew 2:20, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Egypt, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Let me repeat it. It has always been this way. Pharaoh perished in the Red Sea. Haman hanged on the gallows he'd made for another. Herod died in his palace. But the child, Jesus, lives on forever. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus, constant, shall remain. Gates of hell shall never against that church prevail. We have God's own promise, and that cannot fail. And I believe that with all my heart. Glory, praise, and honor unto Christ the King, this through countless ages, men and angels sing. What do they sing about? The dominion of God over every single enemy. So we've got dominion here. There's the question not only of dominion, but also of deception. Deception. Did you notice in the reading? You find it later on in other chapters, more prominently, that it seemed as if the heart of Pharaoh was softening. That he was about to turn to God. When each of the plagues impacted upon his land, Pharaoh, Moses, come here. Need to talk. Want you to pray. You're the only man who can help me here. Entreat the Lord to lift this plague. But each time after that was done, Pharaoh broke his promise. And he hardened his heart. And he would not let the people go. You see, what Pharaoh was doing, on every single occasion, he was saying, well, if God only lifts the judgment, I'm going to change. I visit someone in hospital and they say to me, Mr. Brown, if the Lord gets me out of this predicament that I'm in, I'm going to change my ways. And I could count seriously, after 30 plus years in ministry, on the fingers of one hand, the number of people who have not only said that, but done that. They're very few. Because they've been like Pharaoh. They've lived out the action of the natural heart of man. After the seventh plague, the plague of thunder and lightning and hail that stripped the trees, took away all the fruit of the vine, flattened the grain in the fields, Pharaoh sent for Moses and he said to him, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. That sounds very promising. Exodus 9, the verse 27. And he entreats Moses, ask God again to stay the plague. But when it was done, he hardened his heart again. Then came the swarm of locusts. After the eighth plague, that plague, Moses was called to cry to God again for Pharaoh. Pharaoh says to him, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray you, my sin only this once. Oh yes, Pharaoh, we've heard that before. Exodus 10, the verse 16 and the verse 17. And again, Moses entreats the Lord for Pharaoh. And a great wind comes out of the west and takes those locusts and sweeps them all away and deposits them into the Red Sea. But as soon as the locust swarms are carried away, the repentance of Pharaoh is gone. Once more he hardens his heart and he refuses to let the people of Israel go. We know many people like that, do we not? Maybe we're one of them. Maybe we are. We can think in Bible terms of Balaam, that false prophet from Mesopotamia. He was a man who also said, "I have sinned," Numbers 22 and verse 34, but he really didn't mean it. And he just stumbles on and stumbles on, better deal after better deal after better deal he thinks he's making, until he cries in despair, "Let me die, the death of the righteous, let my last end be like his." But he finds himself lying among the heaps of the dead Midianites who fell in the battle against Israel. His repentance wasn't genuine. Wasn't at all real. Was just like Pharaoh. He just said, "I have sinned," to try and sidestep the judgment he knew that was coming his way. After his first experience of a storm at sea, Robinson Crusoe vowed, "I will never go to sea again." "In this agony of mind," he says, "I made many vows and resolutions that if it would please God to spare my life here, this one voyage, if I ever got my foot on dry land again, I would go directly home to my father and never set it on a ship again as long as I lived." Robinson Crusoe's feelings lasted as long as the storm. But when the storm abated, Crusoe confesses, "So the fury of my thoughts being over, my fears and apprehensions of being swallowed up by the sea being forgotten, and the current of my former desires returned, I entirely forgot the vows and promises that I had made in my distress." And instead of going home to father and mother, Robinson Crusoe set out on another voyage. And you know what he said? "I was not ashamed to sin, but ashamed to repent." And oh, there are so many people in that very area today, close to salvation, close to repentance, so they say. But you know what the truth is? They are not ashamed to sin, but they are ashamed to repent. You need to beware of halfway repentance, if you can call it that, of this kind of repentance that isn't real, that is soon forgotten, because it is worth nothing. It will never deliver your soul from hell, only ensuring that you go deeper into hell. You need to remember that well. And I hope that warning will not ever be relevant to anybody here or anybody tuning in tonight. And yet my heart tells me it will. Dominion was here. Deception was here. And finally, note destruction. There's a question of destruction here as well. Several times in the story, we read, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Some people have got on the bandwagon here. They've scoffed and they've mocked. What kind of a God is this? A God who commands a man to do a thing, then hardens his heart so that he won't do it, and then punishes him for his hardness and for his disobedience. How is that the activity of a good and a faithful and a loving God, they cry. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? I find in Exodus 8 and 15 the words that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In Exodus 8, 32, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In Exodus 9, 34, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We're in Romans chapter 1 territory here, and there's no conflict between the two statements, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There are two different ways of saying essentially the same thing, but you will find when you trace it all out, in the beginning and at the end, it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart. It was Pharaoh who starts by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" It was Pharaoh who, when he was granted respite from some of these plagues, he again refused to let the people go. It was Pharaoh who drove Moses out of his court and threatened to kill him. It was Pharaoh who, after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, told Moses, "Take the people and go, with my blessing and the blessing of my people." But he quickly changed his mind and pursued them with his army. And yet it's true, in a certain sense, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 10 and the verse 1. Whenever a man deliberately and knowingly and willfully disobeys God, a process of hardening begins. With Pharaoh, one disobedience led to another disobedience, led to another. He resisted mercy. He resisted judgment. He hardened his heart. And God said to him, "I'll just concrete it over for you. I'll speed up the process for you." He was insensitive to the voice of the Spirit. Rain softens the earth. Then the sun comes out and bakes. And so it was with Pharaoh. Judgment for a moment softened his heart. But when the plague was lifted, he hardened that heart and he went back to his transgression. What do I learn from this? I learned this: how merciful, how long-suffering, how patient God is. What a long time he dealt with Pharaoh. On this basis, could have wiped him out in a moment, could have taken him out in the first plague, but instead he allowed him to repeatedly challenge him, repeatedly defy him. Again and again he sent Moses back to tell him the same message: let Israel go. He visited him with every kind of judgment, every kind of affliction, from flies, annoying little things, to the terrible death of the firstborn. And every time Pharaoh turned towards God and said, "I'll obey you," that judgment is lifted off his head. But every time he went back to his old sinful way. Pharaoh resisted mercy. Pharaoh kicked back at judgment until his hour had passed. And in defiance to God, he perished in the waters of the Red Sea. Now God speaks to me and he speaks to you as plainly as he did to Pharaoh. He speaks with mercies. He speaks through judgments as well. And I'm asking you to beware of this process of hardening your heart against God. Because there comes a time when that hard heart of resistance to God's Holy Spirit becomes the final state, and he will seal it for destruction. One of the most learned professors to ever occupy a chair at Princeton Theological Seminary was Joseph Addison Alexander. He was a professor there from 1830 until he died in 1816. As a scholar, Alexander's attainments were virtually unbelievable. He was the master of 7 languages, could read and write 14 more, had a reading knowledge of 5 others, 26 languages in all. He was an original preacher, a gifted poet. And yet his vast learning never dimmed the flame of his evangelical zeal. One night he sat down. He wrote those lines that would apply to Pharaoh and maybe to you. If you're hardening your heart against God, you'll recognize his lines. There is a time, we know not when, a place, we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, a hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. ye that from God depart, while it is called today. Repent and harden not your heart. Today, as Hebrews 3 and 15 says, Hebrews 4 and 7 repeats, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't be like Pharaoh. He couldn't win against God, neither can you. Man's pride versus God's power, there will only ever be one winner. And that's not you, it's God. Yield to his tender embrace. Listen to his calls of mercy. Hear him when he cries to you, come unto me and I will give you rest. And say, Lord Jesus, I need that. I must have that. I'm lost without that. I'm a poor, fallen, guilty sinner, sinning every day. Save me by thy grace. And he will.